We've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've come to the part of Exodus where God lists laws, commonly referred to as the Mosaic Law. Some of these laws might strike us as being out of date, and yet at the same time, as I have pointed out in this series, our whole judicial system is based on Judeo-Christian ethic and law. So it contains some moral lessons for us that are valid. So not every law might apply to us, but the principles involved in those laws do, and there are moral lessons for us. Now, so far, we've divided this extended section into four parts. The Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. And beginning in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now these are the judgments. And the judgment starts there and goes on for several chapters. It's that section I've divided into four parts. The first part of those deal with damage to people. And they are an extension, in some cases, of thou shalt not kill. The next section deals with destruction of property. And we looked at that section. In this session, we're going to come to the third part of that four-part series. And you might entitle this, Still More Lessons from the Mosaic Law. And what we're going to do is take this third section. There are a number of laws, and they don't have the unity that the first two sections do, but some of them are rather fascinating. In the meantime, there are some moral and spiritual principles here that go beyond these specific commands. So, turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 22, and I'm going to start at verse 16. Now, rather than read the whole passage, and we're going to go all the way through the rest of the chapter, I'm going to go through these one at a time. And as I do, I'm going to outline this passage. The first part of this passage deals with premarital sex. Then he's going to deal with idolatry. He's going to deal with social sins, and then he's going to deal with spiritual sins. That's one way to outline it. There are four parts to the latter part of this chapter: premarital sins, idolatry, social sins, and spiritual sins. That'll become a little clearer as we go through the verses. So let's start with the premarital sins, which is chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. Here's what he says. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Now, I said that some of these laws are out of date, and then I read this verse. And the first part of it sounds like something that you could read in the newspaper, although this is so common, it doesn't make the newspaper. It's two teenagers who were in a physical relationship. What it says is, the man enticed the virgin. Now, the Hebrew word translated enticed means to persuade or seduce. So this is not a rape, it's two teenagers, two young people, two older people. And they're not married, and they have sexual relationships. So that's the whole point. She's a virgin. They're not married. This is, a sense, an extension, though not exactly an application, of the seventh commandment that says, do not commit adultery. In other words, as I've mentioned before, the Ten Commandments are the broad framework. And then as we get to the judgments in chapter 21, and for the next several chapters, there are case studies and specific cases of really an application of what is stated in the Ten Commandments. So this goes a little beyond adultery and deals with premarital sex. Now, if that happens, if he seduces her, persuades her, the New King James translation I'm using says entices her. The Hebrew word could actually mean deceive her. At any rate, if they have physical relationships, then he is to, according to the latter part of this verse, pay the bride price for her to be his wife. That's the dowry, which they did in those days. If you were going to marry a young lady, a man was going to marry a young lady, he had to pay her father, this says bride price, a dowry. And it was pretty steep, by the way. And if he had relations with this girl, he then had to pay the dowry and marry her. Now, verse 17 says, but maybe the father doesn't like this idea. So look at verse 17. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money according to the bride price of the virgin. So, if the father said, no, you can't have her, he still had to pay the dowry. And as I mentioned, it was substantial. And now, that was probably because in that day, if she were not a virgin any longer, the possibilities of her being married were greatly reduced. So, the father was given the dowry, even if he did not allow them to get married. Now, like I say, we're not under the Mosaic law, so this does not apply to us directly. It did to the ancient Israelites. But let me talk about that for just a second. As I mentioned, this is not rape. It's persuasion. There are other passages in the Pentateuch, the Mosaic law, that indicates that premarital sex is sinful. Those passages are in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 29. But let me comment about how you might apply this today. Would you say if two single people had premarital sex that they should get married? I mean, isn't that what verse 16 says? Is that a good idea? Always. How would you handle that? Would you open the Bible to Exodus 22, 16 and say, there, pay up, get married? And my answer to that would be no. Not necessarily. And I would say that, first of all, based on verse 17. Even the Mosaic law recognized that didn't have to happen. So, you don't have to, even if you were living at that time. The other thing I would say is that we're not under the Mosaic law, and it may not be a good idea for those two to get married. Suppose, for example, one of them is a Christian and the other is not. Then, in that case, the scripture says that they shouldn't get married. So I think it's rather interesting that this discusses premarital sex and talks about marriage, but doesn't demand it. In fact, it includes a way to not get married. So just because they had premarital sex does not mean ipso facto they have to or should get married. All right, that's the first law in this section, this third section of case law. The next begins in verse 18 and goes down through verse 20, and all of these verses deal with idolatry. Now, this is a command. These cases are related to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So this is an expansion and an application of that commandment. So let's look at them. Verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now, not a sorcerer, a male, a sorceress, a female. The word means a female. Now, I assume that this would also apply to a male practicing sorcery, but it says only the women, and many suggest that's because that's what was going on at the time. The women were doing this more than the men. At any rate, this pertains to a woman practicing sorcery. So the first question is, what is sorcery? Well, it's witchcraft. It's nothing more than just plain old witchcraft. They claim to have supernatural powers by means of spells, magic, or knowledge that came from evil spirits. One author says, telling the future or controlling others by demonic power. And I think if there's a modern parallel to this, it might be the fortune teller down the street. And as I think I've mentioned, it seems to me those places are multiplying like rabbits in Southern California. I've seen them with blinking neon signs. I saw one the other day in West LA that said psychic therapy. So I guess if you went into that one, you would get your fortune told and it would be therapeutic. Well, let me tell you what the Mosaic Law said about that. It said, look at verse 18, you will not permit such a person to live. It was capital punishment. Now, this is a very serious sin. Why? Why is it so serious? Because who should we be looking to for direction and guidance and how to live our lives? The Lord. So by going to a witch, you are putting the witch in the place of God, and he takes that very, very seriously. Someone has said, in the ancient world, people made a distinction between black magic and white magic. The former sought to harm someone, and the latter did not. The Code of Hammurabi prohibited the former only, but the Mosaic Law outlawed both without distinction. Magic constituted an attempt to override God's will. End of quote. And that's my point, that this is being practiced in place of God and therefore becomes a very serious sin. All right. I said this all included idolatry because verse 18 talks about sorcery and verse 20 talks about idolatry. And sandwiched between them is bestiality. Now, I'm calling this little subsection idolatry because 18 and 20 talk about that, but I don't know how bestiality fits that topic, but it's sandwiched in here between idolatry, so I called it idolatry. But look at verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Now, here's why it's included in idolatry. Doesn't sound like it on the surface, but here's what happened. In the ancient world, the Canaanites and the Mesopotamians attributed their gods to this, and they practiced this in the worship of their gods. So at the time, this was part of idolatrous worship in the Canaanites, which is where the Israelites are headed. So whereas some of the law codes imposed death penalties for having sex with certain animals, the Mosaic Law prohibited this practice completely. So if you just read the passage, it seems like sorcery and then bestiality and then idolatry, but they're really all a unit. And it's all talking about idolatry because this was part of pagan idolatrous worship. Then verse 20 mentions idolatry itself. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord shall be utterly destroyed. So, in all three cases, the punishment and penalty was death, capital punishment. You're putting something in place of the Lord, and therefore the penalty is death. Now, so far, we've looked at two topics. We've looked at a sexual topic and an idolatrous topic. Those are laws, and they are determining what's right. Laws tend to be rigid. The next section, I'm calling social, because it has to do with people's relationship to other people. And I'm using the word social for that. It begins in verse 21 and goes down through verse 27. Look at verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, this is a wholly different thing. This isn't a case study of the Ten Commandments as such. It doesn't apply to any of the Ten Commandments directly. And right in the middle of all of this, we'll get back to our relationship to the Lord in the next subsection. But right in the middle of all this, it talks about your relationship to other people, and it starts out with your relationship to strangers. It says, a stranger, you shouldn't mistreat nor oppress him. The Hebrew word translated mistreat means to treat violently or just do wrong to. So mistreat's not a bad translation, but I want you to understand that that could be something as simple as just doing wrong to a stranger, or maybe even doing something violent. The Hebrew word translated oppresses means just that. To oppress, to squeeze, to press, so that you are doing something that puts a lot of pressure down to the point of oppressing the stranger. So, the commandment is that they were to refrain not only from doing evil in this verse, but later they were commanded to do good to strangers. That is in verses 26 and 27, not to mention a whole slew of verses in the New Testament that would say something like that. But notice why you should do this. He says, look, you should not mistreat a stranger because you were once a stranger in Egypt. You should not mistreat a stranger. Why? Because you were in Egypt. You shouldn't mistreat somebody who's oppressed. Why? Because you were once oppressed in Egypt. So the point is, you should understand this. You've been through it. Isn't that interesting? You see, most of the law is just bam, bam, bam. Do this, don't do this. God said, do this, don't do this. He comes to this and he gives a reason. Don't do this because you understand these people. You were once in that situation, so you ought to understand this. Thought that was rather interesting. So he deals with strangers. The other social relationship he deals with is widows. He says in verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. The Hebrew word translated afflict means to afflict, to oppress, or to humble. It's the idea of mistreating them. You're not to mistreat widows, and you're not to mistreat fatherless children. In other words, you shouldn't take advantage of people without fathers or husbands because they were already without protection. Now, in that society, the man protected the wife. The husband protected his wife. The father protected the children. So if they were widows or orphans, children without fathers, then you were clearly instructed not to mistreat them in any way because they were without protection. Now, if you go through the Mosaic Law, you will discover there are many occurrences of the idea that widows are to be protected. It's particularly true in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 14, 29, 16, 11, verse 14, 24, verse 19 through 21, 26, 12 through 13. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those. I'm just giving them to give you the idea that this is mentioned over and over again in the Mosaic Law. Then he says this in verse 23, if you afflict them in any way, now we're talking about the widows, verse 22, and fatherless children, verse 22, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall become hot, and I'll kill you with the sword. Your wife shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Whoa! This is really a fascinating verse. One of the first things that strikes me is that God said, I'm going to do this. Now, in a lot of the Mosaic legislation, some of the that we've already looked at says, you shall not permit them to live. You shall put them to death. Now all of a sudden says, but you mess with somebody that's a widow or fatherless, and they pray to me, I'll hear them and I'll come deal with it. So God takes this one so seriously, he deals with it directly without going through a human agency. Isn't that interesting? The other thing that strikes me is the punishment is, you hurt a widow, you're going to be a widower. You hurt a fatherless child, you're going to be childless. Now that's very much in keeping with the concept of strict justice in the Mosaic Law. We've already seen the passage, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Strict justice is whatever damage you cause, you have to pay for, of equal value. And if it's bodily harm, you lose that part of your body. Eye for an eye says it all just very simply. And if you cause someone else to lose their wife, or you've hurt someone else's widow, I should say, then you lose your wife. You become a widower. I just thought all that was very, very interesting. Men are appointed to punish other violations, but in this case, God does it directly and based on strict judgment. All right, we're talking about relationships with one another. A stranger, widows, fatherless. Next category, lending money. Look at verse 25. It says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, we are looking at your relationship to people. So we've looked at strangers, widows, the fatherless, and now we're looking at the poor. The issue in this case is lending money, but it's clearly a class of people called the poor. And what he says is this, if the person is a among my people, in this case meaning the Jews, and you loan the person money, you shall not charge interest. Isn't that interesting? Now let me tell you what's really interesting about that. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 20, The Bible says that Israelites could charge interest to the Gentiles, but they couldn't charge interest to fellow Jews. Very, very interesting. Now, there's another category, and this has to do with lending money, only it's a slightly different issue. Look at verse 26. If you've taken your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Now, I assume we're still talking about poor people, and we're still talking about lending money. And in this case, you got a security deposit. And the security deposit, it says, was a garment. And you were to return it to him before night, which seems to indicate that this was a garment that kept him warm at night. Some have suggested that it was reminiscent or resembled a poncho. So he says, give it to him so he can be warm at night. So before nightfall, since the cloak or garment poncho was used as a blanket, you were to give it back to him so he would be warm at night. Now, I assume the next morning he had to give it back. It's security deposit. Verse 27, for that is his only covering. It is as a garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be there that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. All right. Now, he's already said in this passage, if people cry to me, I'll hear and I'll come down and deal with it. That was the widow and the fatherless, remember? Now he says, if a poor person is deprived of even being warm at night because of you, and he calls to me, I'll hear. And we already know from what he just said a minute ago, that means he's going to come do something. Only it doesn't tell us what he's going to do in this case. But what's fascinating is he tells us why. For I am gracious. I'll see to it that he gets warm. Now, I think that's instructive because he is saying, in essence, then, you should be gracious. Now, it doesn't say that. It says, I am gracious. I'll take care of it. But is it the point you should have taken care of it so I don't have to? Is it the point then you should be gracious? So in this section, he's given us two reasons for why you should obey the law. One is you should understand this. You've been there yourself. And now the second is, and I'm gracious, and so you should have been gracious like me. When I was going through the book of Genesis, I told a story that is a legend, a myth, that the Jewish rabbis used to tell about Abraham. And it illustrates this very well. As the story goes, Abraham was sitting outside of his tent one evening when he saw an old man, weary from age and his journey, coming toward him. Abraham, in keeping with Mideastern custom, rushed out to meet him, invited him into his tent, where he washed his feet, gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying a prayer or a blessing. So Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The old man replied, "I worship the fire only and reverence no other God." At that, Abraham became incensed. Grabbing the old man by the shoulder, he threw him out of the tent into the cold night air. When the old man was gone, God called to Abraham and asked, "Where is the old man?" Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." God answered, I have put up with him for 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him for one night? Now, that's the illustration that the rabbis made up. And it's, I think, the point back in Exodus chapter 22, that God is gracious, and so you should be gracious too. All right, I said there were four sections in this passage. The first dealt with premarital sex. The second dealt with idolatry. The third dealt with social sins. And now we're going to look at spiritual sins. And what I mean by that is the social sins deal with our relationship to one another. And now the spiritual has to do with our relationship directly with the Lord. So look at verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. The Hebrew word translated revile means to slight or be of little account. Don't slight the Lord. Don't discredit him. Don't discount him. And that's extended to the ruler. And that means don't curse him, which is exactly what that means. So why would he say don't revile God or even slight him and don't curse the ruler? How'd those two get in the same verse? And the answer is no doubt that the ruler was God's representative. So this actually has to do with your relationship with the Lord. So neither the name of the Lord, the supreme ruler, or the name of a human ruler was to be cursed or reviled. So this has to do with respect. It's a law against disrespecting either God or rulers. Now, let me tell you something, folks. That is in the newspaper every day and on television. And I think in my lifetime, we have sunk to an all-time low. You may not agree with the ruler, whether it be the president, the governor, or the mayor, but we've had a long-standing tradition in this country of respecting the leader. Like I said, our whole system is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic and law. And what is happening is there's no fear of God in this country anymore. Matter of fact, I had a conversation this week with a fella, and that was his point, that there is no fear of God, and he's absolutely right. And so how does that manifest itself? As soon as there's no fear of God, there's no respect for authority. Is there respect for authority in this country? And I'm not talking just about the kinds of absolute disrespect that goes on for some of our political leaders. How about in the classroom, even? And how about respect for the police? There is less and less respect, and I suggest that that's because there's less respect for God than ever. Some have called this the post-Christian era. Matter of fact, I got a Christian magazine this week, and there's an article in it on post-Christian America, that Christianity no longer has the sway it's always had in this country. At any rate, the law is that we should respect, reverence God and respect leaders. That says it all very simply. The next verse deals with sacrificing. It says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe product or produce and your juices. The firstborn of your son shall be given to me. The Mosaic law required that if you were a farmer, you were to give the first product of the farm, the produce, to the Lord. Now, you could turn around and buy it back, but the idea was the first belonged to him. He's trying to teach a lesson. He needs to be first. And the same went for your firstborn son. That he was to be given to the Lord, but you could pay a price according to the Mosaic law and redeem him. So, sons were to be dedicated to the Lord when they were 8 days old, but they could be redeemed with money. That is mentioned in some other passages. Then he says in verse 30, likewise, you should do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. So again, the firstborn son, the first produce of the land, and the first animals that were born were to be given to the Lord. And in the case of the son, there was an 8 day period. In the case of animals, it was to be with its mother for 7 days, and on the eighth day, it was to be given to the Lord. All right. Then there is one more verse in this section. In verse 31, it says, and you shall be holy men to me. This whole section is dealing with our relationship with the Lord. You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This is a real interesting law. And that is, if you came upon a beast, let's say one of your own, a sheep that had been killed by another animal, say a lion, the Lord says, you shall not eat it. An animal flesh torn in the field was not to be eaten by humans because it was unsuitable somehow. Not only might the animal have died from a communicable disease, but one author says the second-rate food like this was inappropriate for people set apart to a holy God. Now, look at the verse. You shall be holy. The word holy means separate. We're to be separated to the Lord, and that included, in this case, not eating an animal that had been killed by another beast. Furthermore, the Mosaic law required in Leviticus that the blood be drained, because you couldn't drink blood. And if the animal were killed by another beast in the field, it would not have had the blood drained out of it properly. So this was inappropriate for food, and the Israelites were not to eat it, not to mention the fact that if it had been killed and was laying there in the field, it could have been infected with all kinds of diseases, including rabies. So God was protecting his people in that sense. All right. How are we doing? Got it? All right. In one sense, this passage is very simple. Various Mosaic laws pertaining to our social and spiritual relationships teach us that we're to do what is right, obey the law, and one of the reasons given is because the Lord is gracious. So one of the things I walked away with from this passage was, you're to obey the law. That's right. But some of the laws have to do with being kind and being gracious. Now, those of you who've heard me teach for years have heard me say this before. That's the sum of the Bible. The Old Testament says God is holy. And clustered around that are the concepts of righteousness and justice. And the New Testament says God is love. And clustered around that are concepts of mercy and grace and kindness. And that's the essence of what God is trying to produce in us. So that the New Testament says Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that's embedded even in the Mosaic law. So you come to this passage, and in one sense it says, do what is right. And the other sense, right in the middle of it, it says, and be gracious, be kind, be compassionate with people. If you do those two things habitually, you're being conformed to Christ, because he was full of grace and truth. Now the trick is, the tough part is, when do you be gracious and when do you practice righteousness? And that's why you have to have wisdom, because what is right is loving. What is loving is right. But it takes wisdom to know how to exactly pull that off in some cases. And those are the great virtues of the Bible: righteousness, graciousness, and wisdom. The other thing I gleaned from this passage is why you should do all of that. So, I've pointed them out as we went through the passage, but let me review. Why should you do what's here? You should be able to at least list two reasons. I pointed them out. What's the top one? Do this because why? I am gracious, says the Lord. So if you just look at the Lord, you would do this. You'd do what's right and you'd be gracious. What's the second reason why you should do this? Well, the other argument that's given in the passage is you ought to do this. Remember the second reason? I'm going to lock the door and you're going to have to tell me before you get out. You can't talk to anybody else. I sometimes say that. He said, you were once in Egypt. You understand this. You ought to do this because you understand, because you've been there. So if you look at the Lord, you're going to do this. And if you just look at yourself and have any spiritual sense, you're going to do this. Now to those two, which are stated in the passage, I'd like to add a third. And that is this. In the middle of this passage, he talks about the kind of people you ought to be gracious to. He talks about the oppressed. He talks about widows. He talks about the fatherless. He talks about poor people. He talks about people who might be cold at night. So I think embedded in the passage, implied at least, is that you ought to do this if you just have the proper view of people. If you see their need, you would do this. So if you realize the Lord is gracious, you would do what he says. If you realize you've been there, but for the grace of God, there go I, you'd do this. And if you just see the need in people, you would do this. How do you see people? I guess that's the question. There is a pastor who was preaching on this, and he pointed out something about Lake Wobegon. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand. Oh boy. Keeler?
Yeah.
Lake Wobegon? Does that help? You ever heard of Lake Wobegon? There is a fella who has a radio broadcast. What's his first name?
Harrison.
Who?
Harrison.
What is it?
Garrison
Keeler. Right. Okay. He has a slogan. And it goes something like this. Lake Wobegon's imaginary lake or imaginary place in Minnesota. And very down home kind of stuff. And he says, all our children are above average. The women are all good looking. And all the men are handsome. That's Lake Wobegon. Well, let me tell you, that's not Los Angeles. And this pastor that brought that out said, let me illustrate. And he told a story, a true story. He said there was a doctor named Mary Poplin who went to Calcutta to visit Mother Teresa's Missionary of Charity in Calcutta. He says there was a 5-month-old infant who was deformed and constantly sick and often miserable. The babies had all been fed and were falling asleep in their bassinets as she was leaving. And as she left, she glanced over at an infant on her way out and noticed the undigested formula had slipped out of the child's, was dripping out of the child's bassinet. He had lost the entire 8-ounce bottle of his formula. She looked around for a nurse or someone, but there was no one. So there was no one ready to care for this child because they were busy with other children. So with no little struggle, she decided to stay and clean up the mess. She put on an apron again, lifted the baby out of the bassinet, held him on her shoulder as she gathered the dirty sheets and wiped up the mess. And as she worked, she heard a muffled sound of tears pouring from this little boy's eyes. The only sound he could make was a compulsive sob. And then he says, it broke her heart. As she realized the little guy had much greater need than to simply be cleaned up. I read that story, and that line struck me. Do you see the need? People need to be loved, even when they're all messed up. And if we understood God is gracious and remembered the pit from which we were dug, and we saw their real need, we would respond by being gracious. Father, thank you for this reminder that you are gracious. Even the Mosaic Law, you said that. So, Father, help us to be gracious. Give us the wisdom to see the need and to meet it, because you're gracious. And they need it. In Jesus' name, amen.